So we're going to open up our Bibles to Luke's Gospel, chapter 9. I'm going to read this. You'll find this on page 1040. It's actually on... Yep. Right down at the bottom on page 1040, Luke, chapter 9, verse 57. As they were walking along the road, a man said to him, that's Jesus, I will follow you wherever you go. Jesus replied, foxes have dens and birds have nests, but the Son of Man has nowhere to lay his head. He said to another man, follow me. But he replied, Lord, first let me go and bury my father. Jesus said to him, let the dead bury their own dead, but you go and proclaim the kingdom of God. Still another said, I will follow you, Lord, but first let me go back and say goodbye to my family. Jesus replied, no one who puts a hand to the plow and looks back is fit for service in the kingdom of God. We thank God for this reading from the Bible. We pray that it may be to us the word of life. I'm going to ask Alan if he wouldn't mind coming up now. I'm going to pray for him as he speaks to us. Thanks for being here, Alan. Let's pray together. As we often pray, we pray that the words that I've read might be for us words of life. We pray, Father, that your Holy Spirit would be active in and through Alan. We pray that your Holy Spirit would be active in us to listen and listen well. May the seed of your kingdom land in fresh soil today. In the name of Christ. Amen.
It's lovely to be back among you this morning. I put it like that because I was indeed here for Ed and Sarah's induction. You'll have to bear with me. I've known Ed for well over 40 years, and I've known him as Ed, and I just don't manage Ed Wood. But so please, I am talking about Sarah's husband all the time. But I was here for their induction, and it never entered my head at that time that there would be a 30th anniversary, and if there would be, that I would be around for it. It's tempting to say that if you were there then and are prepared to say to me, you haven't changed a bit, I will say the same untruth about you. But it's lovely to meet up with people who were there. I want to begin with a story that, because of what it means to me, I've used it quite a bit in other places, and I do that and I repeat it without apology, because I want to use it as the basis for what I'm saying now. And that is that some few years ago, it was my wife and I, we had our golden wedding anniversary, 50 years. And I say our kids because that's how we talk about them. They're all over 50. But our kids clubbed together and paid for us to have a holiday on the island of Mull in Scotland because they said there was the possibility that we might be interested in going on a whale-watching trip. And I gather they spoke to us separately and checked us out, and my response was, I can't think of a holiday I would love more. And fortunately, Lynn said the same, so they were happy. And came the day, we were in Mull, and we were going to get on the boat for our whale-watching trip. And the skipper on the boat who was organising it said to us, now look, when we get out there, the important thing is if you really want to see what you want to, what you say you want to see, look for the disturbance. I've no idea what the other people in the boat thought of that. I mean, he was saying, look for where, you know, the dive bombs are coming down out of the sky. Look for obvious activity and the sea thrashing, because that means there's fish there. And if there's fish there, the whales are likely to be. So look for the disturbance. I've no idea what the people who were sort of in the boat thought of it. All I know what I thought. And as he said that, I thought, what an incredible word from the Lord, at least for me. And I've kind of lived with it in the years that follow. You see, Ed just read from those last verses in Luke chapter 9. And my understanding, if we put the passage together, is that there are a group of people saying to Jesus, we really do want to follow you. We really do want to be associated with you because we think we can slot you in to our existing sort of responsibilities and duties, even our existing catastrophes. And Jesus said, no deal. You can't put your hand to the plow and look back and yet be fit for the kingdom of God. Very disturbing, deeply disturbing. One of our best-known biblical scholars at the moment is a man called Tom Wright, or if you read his difficult books, you know him as N.T. Wright. If you read his popular books, you know him as Tom Wright. And I used to say when I was involved some few years ago with a Church of England, because he at one point was Bishop of Durham, and I used to say to them there, you regard him as one of your bishops, we regard him as a patron saint. But when Tom Wright was writing about the parable of the prodigal son, now you know the story of the prodigal son. It's a nice story, isn't it? I mean, we love to share it with young people, and we love to get the teenagers to act it out and make it dramatic. The very first sentence that Tom Wright writes about, he says, this is an explosive narrative. Narrative is just a posh word for story. This is an explosive story. It's about a God who breaks in. It's about a God who interrupts and redirects. And we think that the parable of the prodigal son is so comfortable. But what Jesus is saying is, I am responding to people who said, this man receives sinners and eats with them, and we don't like it. And I am saying to them, in terms of the older brother, if you don't watch it, you will be missing out on all that God has for you, on God's calling on your life and your privilege as the people of God. If you don't watch it, you'll be missing out. Deeply disturbing. What am I getting at? Well, when we become Christians, we can describe that how we like. We become followers of Jesus. We ask Jesus into our lives. We become believers. But in that conversion, it is intended to be a disruption of all that has gone before. In every way, new priorities, new things come first if Jesus becomes your Lord and Savior. A new claim upon your time. You can't just fit Jesus in. A challenge to your attitudes. All sorts of attitudes have to change, and if we had longer, we could work through some of them. There's that wonderful verse in 2 Corinthians 5, where, as the translations usually put it, if anyone is in Christ, he is a new creation. It's not quite what was written. What Paul actually wrote was, if anyone is in Christ, new creation. There's no verb, it's not a statement, it's an exclamation. And that's the drama of it. The disturbance when you come to Christ, the disturbance of the church when anyone new arrives. What happens if new people come in and sit where you normally sit, where you really want to sit? What happens if new people come in and stand up when you're all sitting down and sit down when you're all standing up? What happens when new people come in and start calling out when you don't really think it should be done like that? We've had a couple of people come new into the church, of which Lynn and I are part, in Birmingham. And they tend to always to answer when whoever's taking the service asks questions that clearly the children are meant to answer. And you want to say, look, do you mind? it disturbs the church when new people come in. It's as if we're sitting in a tight circle of chairs, and whenever anyone new comes in, God is saying to us, it needs all of you to budge up. Not one of you, but all of you. If you've got a tight circle and you want to add to it, you've got to move all the chairs, not just one. It challenges us to create a deeper sense of welcome. One of my experiences, I guess, in retirement is going to different churches. And if you do, it's not difficult when you go to a new church as a stranger, that it's not difficult to have someone who will meet you and greet you and say you're new, you know, are you visiting, and all those kind of questions. It's much harder to find anyone to talk to you after the service. Because I want to talk to my own friends. I don't want to be disturbed. I don't want to miss out. I've got so-and-so that I really wanted to speak to this morning. It is disturbing. It's at the very heart of our life as Christians and as churches. And since we are in a what is called a Baptist church, baptism itself is a sacrament of disturbance. It's obvious by the water for a start. And, you know, whenever I was preparing people for baptism, you know, and you try and give them some idea what it was like. And what I would say to them is, if we can get you down with a good swing, it's much easier to get you up again. And if we can't get you up again, there ain't much resurrection about baptism. And after a while, when I was the minister in Sutton Coalfield, after a while, I don't remember exactly when it started, the young people... When a young person was being baptized, the young people started just rushing to the front of the church to throw their arms around them and to share the excitement and get a good soaking and all the rest of it. And I remember somebody saying to me afterwards, what do you think about the way these young people are rushing to the front, Alan? And I wanted to give two answers. I only gave one. The answer I gave was, it's their church, it's fine by me. What I wanted to say was, I love disturbance, and it's about time you did. But you see, in our baptism, it's clear, as Paul writes, we are dying to certain things that are unworthy of Jesus, and we are rising to new things that are gloriously worthy of Jesus, so that we too can live a new life. That's the disturbance. A disturbance created in which we die to that which is unworthy, arise to that which is wonderfully worthy, and that's a new life. I don't know if you follow sport much. If you do, you'll know exactly what I'm about to say. If not, I'll try and make it clear. But you may well know the name Keely Hodgkinson. She's the athlete who won the 800 metres at the last Olympics. If you've heard her interviewed a few times, you suspect she's probably not a Christian. But this is what she said when she was asked to explain how she copes with, you know, the training schedule and racing. She just said, you have to be comfortable with being uncomfortable. And when I heard that, I thought, blow me, that's another word from the Lord. You have to be comfortable with being uncomfortable. You see, it's at the heart of the scriptures. In the book of Exodus, we have a chapter, chapter 14, which is roughly describing what happens as the people of Israel are fleeing Egypt, but before they actually cross the sea. So it's quite a chapter. And what fascinates me whenever I come to it is, in verse 1, the word of the Lord is, turn back, turn back. In verse 13, the word of the Lord is, stand firm. In verse 14, the next verse, the word of the Lord is, move on. Have you ever tried to work out what God is saying? Turn back. No, stand firm. No, move on. I mean, we'd need a new set of deacons if they came out with that, wouldn't we? How can such guidance get through to us? You have to be alive to the fact that God is free and able by his Spirit to break into our lives at any point that he chooses. And because he said yesterday, turn back, that was what was needed. But it isn't what is needed now, and it isn't necessarily what will be needed tomorrow. Naaman runs right through the Bible. Naaman, the captain of the army of the Syrians, a valiant soldier, we're told, but he had leprosy. And an Israeli servant girl says to him, I think I know somebody, the prophet in Israel, Elisha, I think I know somebody who can bring healing to you. And the word comes from Elisha, tell him to go and wash in the Jordan 7 times, I think. Tell him to have a good wash. And because Naaman is furious, absolutely furious. In his mind, all the rivers in Israel were polluted, and all the rivers of Syria were fresh water and just wonderful. At any rate, because he was a great soldier, God's word to him was bound to be, do something dramatic, do something glorious, demonstrate your own nothingness. And that's what his counselor said to him. Look, this is silly. Why don't you go and do what God is saying through the prophet? Because if you do, you just don't know what might happen. Very disturbing for Naaman. There are some verses at the end of Isaiah 19. If I took a survey this morning and said, I want you all to write down what is your favourite chapter of the Bible, I am prepared to... No, I won't bet, because that shouldn't do that. But, you know, I'm pretty confident that nobody would write down Isaiah 19. And if I then said, well, I quite like Isaiah 19, put up your hand if you've read it in the last year, there probably wouldn't be too many hands. Forgive me if I'm being presumptuous, but I suspect not. But in this chapter, it just gets hold of me. I find it so irresistible. In this chapter, it's a typical Isaiah chapter. You know, the chapters of Isaiah that we don't read very often, that we find a little bit difficult and maybe not as immediately inspiring as the rest. Okay, that's okay. And in Isaiah 19, Isaiah really puts it out on Egypt and Assyria. Really just tells them what's what. And then, at the end of the chapter, there are 3 verses in which Isaiah says there's going to be a highway, a motorway, from Egypt to Assyria. And the Assyrians will go to Egypt, and the Egyptians will go to Assyria. And they'll worship together. And then the Lord is going to add Israel as a third. Israel will be the third along with Egypt and Assyria, a blessing on the earth. And this is what it says. The Lord Almighty will bless them, saying, blessed be Egypt, my people, Assyria, my handiwork, and Israel, my inheritance. Now, I suspect that those three concepts, my people, my handiwork, my inheritance, could be interchangeable. But this is what Isaiah says, and I find that among those puzzling and yet glorious words in the whole scripture. Come back to it time and time again. It must have been deeply, deeply disturbing in the day of Isaiah to hear himself put the boot in on Egypt and Assyria, and rightly so for their treatment of God's people, and yet suddenly, right out of the blue, to say, blessed be Egypt, my people. Assyria, my handiwork. Israel, my inheritance. That's just disturbing. How do you come to grips with? How do you understand? How do you experience a God like that? Unless you reckon with, that's the way he works. These are the surprises that he dishes out. These are the routes, the new routes along which he takes us. My first pastorate, a long time ago now, was in a very rural part, very rural, of Northamptonshire. And Lynn and I had grown up in southeast London, So that was a bit of a disturbing move, really, from southeast London to this a tiny village and then a group of villages around it. And when I'd been there about 3 years, roughly, I don't remember exactly, a lady in the church said to me, "Alan, do you feel settled here now?" Perfectly reasonable question. The problem was that immediately opposite our house, and the roads were quite narrow, immediately opposite our house was the Baptist graveyard. And when she said to me, "Do you feel settled now?" I looked across the road and shuddered. And I don't remember what I said to her. What I hope I said was, "I hope not." But I'm sure I gave her words that were as reassuring as I could manage. We're facing forward. You can't put your hand to the plough and turn back. Here in Evesham, you've had a minister and his wife for 30 years. They ought to be on their last legs by now, but they're not. You have a brand new building. All the kind of things that could tempt you to settle down. Are you settled in your new building? Perfectly gracious, reasonable question. But you need to be saying, "Well, we hope not. We hope not." A new openness as we face forward to one another, characterized by warmth and generosity. A new check on the welcome that we give to all sorts of people that might come among us. Occasional visitor, permanent resident, whoever. But a check on the welcome. Who makes time after the service, as well as before? New questions about outreach. What does outreach mean? It doesn't mean the same as it did years ago. So much is different. We have to ask fresh questions. How do we reach out? How do we touch for Jesus, the community in which we find ourselves? A new determination that as a church, we will be in line with the call and the purpose of God, which means that we will be consistently asking. It won't be strange for it to be an agenda on a church meeting. What is the purpose of God? Is he saying something new? Is he saying turn back? Is he saying stand firm? Is he saying move on? And in their own way, they all mean the same thing. Stay in obedience to what God reveals to you of his purpose. A new acceptance of being comfortable with the uncomfortable. It won't win you an Olympic gold medal, I'm afraid, like it did for Keely Hodgkinson, but she will never know how, on that day that I heard the interview, she spoke to me. Being comfortable with being uncomfortable, be it you or me as individuals, be it us together as the church, I suggest to you, is the disciple's heart. The follower of Jesus who wants to keep going forward, whatever it means. Let's pray. Lord, we thank you that you have blessed us with so much. And you have blessed us in the ministry of Ed and Sarah, and you have blessed us and still are in these amazing new premises that we have that give us so many fresh opportunities. Lord, keep us alive. Keep us questioning the way that you want us to take. Keep us seeking what your Holy Spirit is saying to us and how your Spirit is at work among us. Keep us accepting new insights from one another. The surprise when someone unexpected clearly speaks the prophetic word. And so take us forward with huge anticipation of what we're going to see and experience in these next few years. As we pray in the name of Jesus, amen.